1. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on Iran Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Shavid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We have been discussing some of the jurisprudential laws concerning religious authorities and leadership. in fact, from a couple of episodes ago onwards. And let me start this episode along the same line with this question. What is our religious duty, basically, Sheikh Javid, towards those who think that the authority of the jurist leader or the leading religious authority is restricted only to Hizbi affairs? All right?
Yes.
In light of the fact that some of them, you know, in fact, or their representatives propagate their belief.
Yes, we know that the religious authorities or the fuqaha actually are divided in this matter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when it comes to Hizbi affairs, Hizbi, I should say that the right word to use is non-litigious affairs. Okay. Again, this word seems to be ambiguous and unclear for some people. Hizbi affairs are those affairs which does not have a fixed person in charge. You know, there's no one in charge of those affairs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it is the religious authority, the mujtahid, who should undertake the responsibility to reach out and to see what position he should take in regards to this. For example, the orphans, okay? They are orphans. There are like the public treasury, like the anfal, the bounty, the booties, and the uncultivated lands. And these are the things which are considered to be Hizbi affairs. Okay, and of course the scholars are divided as to whether the authority of a mujtahid extends or goes beyond the mere Hizbi affairs or not. Okay, so some scholars are of the view that of course the qualified mujtahid has absolute authority in every issue that relates to the affairs of Muslims, the social affairs of Muslims. And they have this authority in all, have had it in all periods, in all eras. And this is a fundamental belief of the Twelver denomination, the Shia Ithna Ashari school of thought. So this is, these are some scholars who believe. And His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, is of the very opinion, of this opinion that the religious authority, the Wali Faqih, has absolute jurisdiction and authority in such matters.
I see.
But there are some other scholars who do not have this, who do not maintain that a religious authority or a faqih has such a vast authority or, you see, power.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They believe that, okay, the mujtahid has power only in non-litigious affairs or Hizbi affairs.
Mm-hmm.
So, but this should not be a cause of disunity and controversy among Muslims. Mm-hmm. Okay, Muslims should follow in their personal issues, they should follow, of course, their marja, their own mujtahid, okay, whoever he might be, okay. But in a very important matters that have to do with the integrity of Islam and Muslims and the protection of the Islamic territory, of course, they should follow the Wali Faqih or the ruling religious authority.
Mm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on Iran Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah.
guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Welcome back to the program Islamic Laws on Iran Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, the topic is still some of the jurisprudential laws concerning leadership or religious authorities. Sheikh Javid, are the commands of the jurist leader or religious authorities, or the leading, basically, mujtahid, binding for all Muslims or only for his own followers?
Yes.
Is it obligatory for someone who follows a mujtahid, and this mujtahid does not believe in the absolute authority of the jurist leader, and is it obligatory for us, for Muslims, actually, to obey him?
Yeah. Basically. According to late Imam Khomeini and also his successor, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, it is obligatory for all Muslims to submit to the edicts of the Wali Faqih and to comply with his commands. Even it is necessary for the mujtahid himself, let's say there are different mujtahids and there's one Wali Faqih, not more than one, okay? It's necessary for even the mujtahids and the fuqaha and scholars here and there to submit themselves and to comply with the order of the Wali Faqih in important matters. Okay, let alone their followers, their muqallideen, who should definitely follow the jurist leader or the person in authority, the one who we call Wali Faqih in important and significant matters, such as those which deal with the administration of the Islamic country and the general interests of Muslims.
I see. Well, you know, the term absolute authority, my question is regarding this terminology, basically, or this expression. This is used, actually, during the time of the normal messenger, right?
Sure.
Peace be upon him and his holy family. In the sense that when he was alive and he ordered an individual to do something, even if it was difficult, it was obligatory, actually, for that individual to carry it out, right?
Yes.
Like even sacrificing his life to
yes.
that extent, I mean. But the question is whether the term absolute authority still means the same thing throughout the time. I mean, like in this day and age, given that noble prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy family was infallible, right?
Yes.
Whereas we believe that there are no infallible after the 14 infallible prophet and imams, right?
Yes.
So basically, what does this expression mean, absolute authority?
That's a good question. First of all, let's understand that the prophet was, the prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, was the last of all prophets. He was Khatam al-Nabiyyin, and he had the right to legislate,
mm-hmm.
to make laws, okay? And after him, no one has, even the imams, of course, they were just the exegetes. They explained what the prophet had brought forth for the Muslim ummah. So the religious authorities and the fuqaha at this time do not have the right to make laws. They simply engage in deducing and inferring Islamic laws based on what the Prophet, peace be upon him, brought forth in terms of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And when it comes to the expression absolute authority or wilayati mutlaqa, as we say in Persian or Arabic, of course, the term absolute authority of the qualified mujtahid means that the true religion of Islam, which is the final heavenly religion and which will definitely last till the day of resurrection,
mm-hmm.
is a religion of governance.
I see.
And administration of social affairs.
Mm.
It is therefore necessary for the Islamic society at all levels to have a guardian for their affairs, to have someone undertaking the responsibility for their affairs, to guide them as
I
a ruler.
See.
and as a leader to defend Islamic society against the enemies of Islam. And there should be someone who should undertake this responsibility.
Right.
And he is the, according to the prophetic tradition and according to the sayings of the Holy Prophet, he is a qualified mujtahid.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on Iran Radio. Don't go away. Welcome back to the program, Islamic Laws on Iran Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh with our guest this week. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws concerning religious authorities and leadership. Sheikh Javid, according to the fatwa of mujtahids, continuing to follow a deceased mujtahid or religious authority depends on the permission of the living one.
Yes.
Do the wilayi edicts and orders issued by a deceased juris leader also require the permission of the living leader to remain effective, or are they efficacious without the permission of the living leader?
It depends on the edicts and also the decision made by the mujtahid. Let's consider this fact, that if the mujtahid who is now who is no longer alive, who is still considered to be the most qualified mujtahid and the most learned of all the mujtahids, even those who are presently alive, then it's necessary for him to remain in taqlid of that very mujtahid who is now dead. Then, of course, he has to seek permission of another living mujtahid who is not, of course, supposedly, who is not, of course, the most knowledge of all, but he is the most knowledge of the living mujtahids, of course. So his permission is required, and the edicts and decisions made by the religious authority, the leader of Muslims, remain effective unless, of course, they were limited to a certain time span or to a certain period of time, in which case they remain valid as long as that time remains, as long as the it does not expire.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, and thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to your own program, Islamic Laws, on Iran Radio, with me, Mohammad Javad, as the host of this program, and Sheikh Javid, the guest speaker. And from us and the rest of the crew, we bid you farewell, and we hope to continue some of the jurisprudential laws concerning leadership and religious authorities in the upcoming episodes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
The apparent instability within the U.S. political sphere is largely theatrical, manufactured by corporate American media. the U.S. is operating as intended, regardless of whether Trump or Harris is in power. If the Democratic Party is a silk glove over the iron fist of the U.S. imperial state, the Republican Party is simply a different fabric, carrying out the same function. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "The return of Donald Trump to the White House was not entirely unexpected. The Republican candidate and former president, infamous for his racist rhetoric, defeated sitting Vice President Kamala Harris, who, along with President Joe Biden, has been a primary backer of the Zionist regime's genocidal war on Gaza and Lebanon. While many are elated that Harris and the Democrats are out of power due to their role in sponsoring the worst humanitarian catastrophe of the modern age in Gaza, Biden's successor may not be an ideal replacement." To quote Palestinian British Dr. Ghassan Abu Sette, "Gone is a genocidal president, too hypocritical to admit it, and in comes a genocidal president who wears it as a badge of honor." Make no mistake, the switch in government in Washington does not mean an end to U.S. complicity in the ongoing genocide in Gaza or a halt to American military support for the child-murdering regime in Tel Aviv. Presidents change, but the policy does not. Trump, along with his son-in-law and self-proclaimed Zionist Jared Kushner, led the so-called Abraham Accords sham, which paved the way for some Arab regimes to shamefully normalize ties with the Zionist occupation just a few years ago. It was also Trump who pushed to recognize the Zionist entity's capital in occupied Al-Quds. And who can forget the cowardly assassination of top anti-terror commander General Qasem Soleimani in 2020, ordered by Trump himself. Amid the genocidal war in Gaza and Lebanon, Trump has slammed the Biden-Harris administration for being too weak in their support for the Zionist entity and has given no indication that he intends to end the carnage of Palestinians or broker a ceasefire. Does this mean Harris was the preferred choice as president? Absolutely not. The genocide in Gaza, aggression against Yemen, Iraq, and Iran, and hybrid warfare against those who materially support the resistance were key markers of the Biden-Harris administration over the past 4 years. This stance also cost the Democrats votes among Arab and Muslim voters in battleground states such as Michigan. While strategies and tactics may change marginally between different administrations, the key point is that political orientation does not change. The political orientation of the United States toward the West Asian region and the rest of the world is rooted in an imperialist framework where nothing short of complete submission to the American hegemonic project is tolerated. Therefore, hoping for better conditions within the region due to a change in administration in Washington is a false hope and, frankly, should not be a hope at all. During Trump's last administration, the world witnessed that the word of Americans cannot be trusted, as Trump unilaterally pulled out of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, signed in 2015 between Iran and world countries. He then imposed unprecedented sanctions on Iran, especially following the COVID-19 pandemic, in order to punish Iran and its people. Thus, even if a Harris victory had materialized, who could guarantee the next administration, or even the Harris administration itself, would not rip up existing agreements and further mock international law and multilateral institutions? There are, however, a few predictable actions Trump will likely take upon taking office. Notably, he has campaigned on the threat of de-dollarization. Countries developing outside the U.S. imperialist order have increasingly sought to free themselves from the dollar, the world's current reserve currency. Emerging economic alliances like BRICS, including Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, joined by Iran, UAE, Ethiopia, and Egypt in 2023, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and others have moved toward trade in local currencies and even discussed establishing a common currency, a BRICS initiative. Trump has stated that he would not allow countries to go off the dollar, threatening to impose 100% tariffs on goods from countries that defy the dollar's dominance. Previously, the Trump administration introduced high-pressure sanctions on Iran as well as on Venezuela, Nicaragua, China, and others, seeking to cripple local economies and create economic chaos in these countries. This project, however, largely failed. The introduction of tariffs also highlights the overall decline of the dollar, which is attributed to years of its weaponization, as U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen acknowledged earlier this year. The more the U.S. weaponizes the dollar, the more countries outside its influence seek alternative methods, as we have observed. This approach is not a major shift from Biden-Harris administration, but rather an open declaration of intent. For example, the economic warfare waged against Lebanon by the Biden-Harris administration and previously under Trump and Obama aimed to create a network of NGOs and U.S.-friendly politicians to disrupt local anti-Zionist resistance, particularly Hezbollah. The de-dollarization process has accelerated in the past 4 years, driven not by the Biden-Harris administration's ineptitude, by a general trend to unbid from the dollar and avoid economic chaos inflicted by the U.S. on independent countries. Regarding the Zionist entity's ongoing aggression in Gaza and Lebanon, Trump will likely continue American support for the apartheid regime, as the Zionist project remains America's gateway into the region. In fact, the U.S. often justifies its presence in the region as necessary to defend its key ally Israel, which Biden and Harris did since October last year despite domestic protests. Trump met the Zionist regime leader Benjamin Netanyahu during his campaign and is known to have close ties with him. While the Biden-Harris administration avoided publicly embracing Netanyahu, hoping to attract votes from the Muslim and Arab voting blocs, they still sent Israel billions of dollars in weapon aid, which has been used to kill tens of thousands in Gaza and Lebanon. Further, they supported the Zionist regime by bombing Yemen and resistance groups in Iraq, while providing intelligence and logistical support for attacks inside Iran. Trump will continue this support without pandering to a domestic Arab and Muslim bloc. He does not need to pretend to care about Arabs or Muslims.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Zain is the special guest speaker to discuss today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about salams at the end of our salat.
So after doing tashahhud, we are obliged to say salams. Mm-hmm. And three salams are recited by us, isn't it?
Right.
At the end of the obligatory or wajib salats. So first of all, talk a little bit for us about the definition of salam over there. What does it mean exactly? Mm-hmm. And then let's discuss them one by one. What do they mean exactly?
Okay. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So salam, in general, it's the greeting that Muslims, you know, they do. And every culture has its own way of greeting people, right? Mm-hmm. So in English, people will greet them, you know, say hi, hello, hey. And other languages, they have their own greetings. Islam, the way it has asked us to greet people is through giving our salam to them. And salam is basically wishing Allah's mercy, Allah's blessings, Allah's peace, per se,
yes,
upon the other.
Yes.
Right? So so basically Allah's blessings for the other believer in this life and the next life.
All right.
So praying for that would be, and wishing for that would be salam.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the general definition of salam. And you know, there's some certain ahkam to do with salam, yes, as well in our lives. For example, it's mustahab, and it's a very important mustahab,
all right,
for somebody to initiate salam. So if two believers see each other, it's you know, a very you know, weighty mustahab that one of them says salam to the other.
Yes.
But when one does salam, then it becomes wajib upon the other, uh-huh, to reply to that
reply
salam.
Reply that. That's right. Right. Okay. So does salam mean also, for example, to wish health or calmness and peace for someone or something?
So
beside the greeting aspect?
Yes. So it's not just, you know, greeting. It's also wishing health, wishing good, wishing peace, anything that's, yes, good and a blessing of Allah. That would be an aspect of salam.
They are all embedded in the word salam. So it has a broad meaning.
Yes.
That's all right. Is it wajib to recite salams at the end of salat?
So yes, it is wajib to recite one salam, right?
One
salam. So there is three salams,
yes,
and fuqaha say that the second salam by itself suffices, or the third salam by itself suffices.
Right? You mean about as-salihin, about Allah as-salihin?
Yes,
suffices.
So that suffices, or the very last one,
assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That suffices.
Okay. That's right.
But it's mustahab to do all three of them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Shall we go one by one and say what does it say?
Okay.
Assalamu alaykum ayyuhan nabiy wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So this is the salam upon the Prophet.
Yes.
And it's the salam, you know, ayyuhan nabiy, you know, it's addressing the Prophet and giving salam to the highest of all creations, the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it's salam to him.
Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillah as-salihin.
Salam upon us and upon the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So is it the salam from Allah's side, isn't it?
So that's one of the ways of looking at it.
Uh-huh.
That, you know,
salam really alayna wa ala ibadillah. So this is the salam of us or salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So the apparent meaning of it is us.
Us, right? Okay.
That we're saying that salam, you know, it's our salam upon us, whoever is praying together,
yes,
or perhaps the believers, and upon the, you know, pure servants,
the
of Allah,
righteous,
the righteous servants.
What does it mean exactly by salihin? I mean, who is a salih person? Anyone can be called a salih?
So salih is somebody who is, you know, the general meaning of the term would be somebody who doesn't have corruption within them, who has, you know, purified their actions, their souls. So that would be the general meaning, and any believer could reach that you know, status if they, you know, work upon themselves, if they purify themselves. But then the highest of all, you know, salihin would be, you know, the anbiya, the a'imma, right? So the prophets and the imams and the special servants of Allah, they would be the highest example of salihin.
Mm-hmm. All right. And in the last and the third one, we say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, which is a general one,
right,
isn't
so,
it?
So salam upon you, and like a general you, and the mercy of Allah, and his blessings, basically. So
that's, right.
That's from my understanding, that's to everyone. So all the you know, the Prophet and the, you know, what we mentioned in the other two salams,
yes,
those are included, and everyone is included who's a believer.
What do you think the main reason is of, I mean, sending salam to all the people at the end of, Because the ending part of the salat is a very important one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So why to sending salams? I mean, what is the philosophy?
So the reason that comes to mind is this, that which is mentioned in one of the hadith.
Mm-hmm.
So this hadith is from Imam Raza. Where he says basically that when we enter salah, it becomes haram upon us to speak to anybody, right?
Uh-huh.
So when you say takbiratul ihram, speaking to another person becomes prohibited. We can't talk to another person during our salah. And then when we come out of the salah, then we can now speak to people, and we send salam to the Prophet and the believers.
All right.
Imam Khomeini, he mentions that basically the way that salah, because our prayers are supposed to be mi'raj of the mu'min, right?
Yes.
So the heavenly ascension.
All right.
And we are supposed to have prayers where, when we enter into our prayers, when we go into our ruku and sujood, that the only reality that we have attention towards is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And we do not have any attention towards creation at all.
All right.
So that is a state that a believer is supposed to be in during his prayers.
Yes.
Now, when we're coming out of the prayers, right, and after, having disconnected from everything,
all right,
then we start paying attention to creation,
mm-hmm.
and then we start by paying attention to the highest of all creations,
all right,
the Prophet, his reality,
yes,
right? And so we send salam to him, mm-hmm. and then upon the other believers,
all right.
So basically, it's this idea that you go into this state of complete attention towards Allah,
yes.
And we come out, and then we say salam to the highest of beings, mm-hmm. and then we come out in that way.
Okay.
So this is the ideal that inshallah us believers we're supposed to work towards, that our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so strong, our purification is so much, that when we go into prayers, that we are focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and may Allah He gives us that that station inshallah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So these salams seems to be an ending to our, we can say, prayer and salat. But I think this is a start. Because when you say salam to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, sending salam to all the people, it is just the beginning of a new dialogue, isn't it? And after that, you have to take care a lot about your deeds.
Right.
Because it seems to be, this seems not to be a salam at the end of
right.
the day, okay?
No, so it's the end of that, special attention that you have towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Uh-huh.
And then, yes, you come back into, this life and
yes,
things in this life.
Life.
And there are more, responsibilities that are on our shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
And then a believer goes and does those responsibilities.
And the effects
well.
That these sentences have on your mind, mm-hmm. on your soul, isn't it? And if for example, the main addressee are people, the general people around, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? What a good chance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, is sending salam. Okay, assalamu alayna.
Mm-hmm.
As we said, one definition and one interpretation might be the salam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. Mm-hmm. So that was another interpretation regarding all of these salams, that it's really, some scholars might interpret it this way.
Yes.
That yes, the person who's praying is saying these.
Uh-huh.
But it's really Allah's salam that is coming to
uh-huh.
all these beings.
Very good.
Right. So through the words of the believers.
Believers.
It's really Allah who's sending salam to the Prophet. Mm-hmm. Allah who's sending salam to the, the believers and the ibadullah. And then Allah is saying salam to, the general salam.
Mm-hmm.
So one interpretation or one way of looking at it this way, that the believer does say it, but it's really Allah who's actually saying it and sending these salams.
That's right. Through the tongue and through the words of believing Muslims.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. Okay. So, Sayyid, shall we give us some Quranic references in which the concept of salam is highlighted?
Mm-hmm. So one of the verses of the Holy Quran where salam is mentioned is verse number 61 of Surah An-Nur, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوْدُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَإِذَا دَخَلْتُمْ بُيُوتًا فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ تَحِيَّةً مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ مُبَارَكَةً طَيِّبًا. That basically, if when you enter into a house, then send salam upon yourselves, okay,
yes,
as a form of greeting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that has blessings and you know, goodness in it. Okay, so this is a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's telling us that, you know, when we enter a house, we say salam to the, you know, to the people there. But I mean, it's not just restricted to entering a house.
Right.
Know, it's when we see a believer generally, we're supposed to say salam, give our, that is the way of greeting each other in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Another verse of the Quran is Surah An-Nisa, verse number 81, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَإِذَا حُيِّيتُم بِتَحِيَّةٍ فَحَيُّوا بِأَحْسَنَ مِنْهَا أَوْ رُدُّوهَا. That when you are greeted with a greeting, okay, then greet with what is better than that, okay, or, you know, say the same greeting, right? So now, it's when somebody greets us, it's mustahab upon us to greet them in a better way.
All right. Right?
So say, you know, even more blessings, send even more blessings of Allah upon that person. If they say salamun alaykum, you say salamun alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So give them what is even better than what they have, you know, wished for you.
Mm-hmm.
Or if not that, then, you know, you reply to that.
All right.
The least is that you reply to that, inshallah. So these are some of the verses of the Quran that talk about giving salam, giving our greetings.
All right. Thank you very much. You know, as we have it in the Islamic and the Arabic language culture, they start by saying salam when they greet each other, and when they want to do farewell to each other again, they finish it with salam alaikum, okay?
Mm, right.
So this salam alaikum at the end, okay, does not mean, it means that I hope that to see you again. So the salam at the end of the salat, I think, is like this, in fact, that you are sending your salam, but after that, in another shift of prayer and right. salat, again, you are getting back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's perhaps one way of looking at it. With
yeah, us. So this salam is not necessarily a goodbye or a farewell, but another beginning for a new life.
Right.
And do not forget it, that you started by sending salam and by finishing it with saying salam. That's right. Thank you, Master Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding salams at the end of Salat. It was very kind of you.
Alhamdulillah. You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. Our programs and our new podcasts are available for free over there. Thank you very much again. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding
IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please stay tuned.
حالا بعضی هستن در مسلط نیستن تو قرآن خوندن غلط غلوت میخونن تو ماه مبارک بخون غلط غلوت هم هست بخون
There are some people who can't recite the Quran correctly. Such people must not avoid reciting the Quran because there are some divine angels of Allah who correct your recitation and then send it to Allah. In such situations, the reward of correct recitation of the Quran will be given to you.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
In a story, we read that a person came to the Holy Prophet and told him about his weak eyes. The Prophet told him to look into the pages of the Quran because this will add to the light of your eyes. Now, this is the effect of the Quran. Reciting the Quran has other effects too. It will control your tongue. Therefore, reciting the Holy Quran is very useful.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Till another episode and another short speech of a great alim or a scholar, fi amanillah, God bless you all.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime army is suffering from a potentially terminal crisis, with no end in sight to the war of attrition being waged by the resistance. The challenges for the Zionist regime military will only continue to mount. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "Is the Israeli army on the verge of collapsing?" That's the question many families of Zionist regime troops recently returned from Gaza seem to be asking. A series of interviews with more than 20 combat troops and their families for an article published last month by Tel Aviv news site The Hottest Place suggests that the Zionist regime army is suffering from a potentially terminal crisis. Journalist Revital Havel writes, "This may be a quiet and hushed up phenomenon, but it is one that is continuously increasing. Many soldiers are refusing to continue fighting in Gaza and are voting with their feet. A year of armed resistance to the Zionist regime genocide in the Gaza Strip is taking its toll. Many Israeli soldiers are now refusing to fight. Some are even dying by suicide rather than return to the field." Rona, the mother of one soldier, said, "The platoons are empty. Anyone who isn't dead and wasn't wounded was emotionally damaged. Very few remained who came back to fight." Like everyone else quoted by The Hottest Place, Rona used a pseudonym for fear of retaliation from the Zionist regime army. Despite the unprecedented horrors, the Zionist occupation army has been inflicting in Gaza and Lebanon for the last year. Many of the surviving soldiers have been mentally scarred by their experiences. Idit, a second Israeli mother, said, "There is a constant hidden dropping out from fighting. This is not a conscientious objection, but rather dropping out due to burnout." According to Rona, the army's morale was already catastrophically low even before the Zionist regime carried out a series of assassinations in Lebanon ahead of the attempted ground invasion that began on October 1st. Her son told her that, "I don't know what army they're planning to go into Lebanon with, but there is no army. I'm not going back to the battalion." This might help explain why, 1 month on, the Zionist regime military has failed to advance any significant distance into South Lebanon, and almost 100 troops have been killed in the attempt. According to the Electronic Intifada's contributing editor and military analyst John Elmer, the Zionist regime admitted to the killing of 70 of its soldiers on the Lebanese front alone since the invasion began. Hezbollah, the Lebanon's resistance movement Stopping the Zionists says that it has killed 90. Yet, this apparent breakdown of the Zionist regime army is neither only a recent phenomenon nor limited to Lebanon. Havel wrote in The Hottest Place, many parents relate that the breakdown of the combat soldiers' morale started as early as April, when the IDF Israeli military got bogged down in Gaza. A Khalid refusal and mutiny, said Imbol, a third soldier's mother. They come back to the same buildings in Gaza they had cleared out, and they get booby-trapped again every time. They were in the Zaytun neighborhood of Gaza City three times already. They understand that it is pointless and useless. Yael, a fourth mother, said, I talked with my son, and he told me, we're like dogs in a shooting gallery. We don't know what we are doing here. It's a second and third time that we return to the same places. The hostages are not coming back, and you see that it is not ending. And along the way, soldiers are wounded and killed. It seems futile. That was in March. Another soldier, Yuri, related directly to The Hottest Place that three officers from his company were killed when an anti-tank missile hit a house they had occupied in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza. Yuri said, all the officers went to the second floor of a building, and they were there together, close to one another, looking out the window. A missile entered the building from another window and hit them. The whole company had to evacuate them. We were finished. We all wanted to go on home, leave, and they decided to leave us in there, in Gaza anyhow. This turning point experience eventually led him to refuse to return to the fighting in July. I started crying on a lawn and said that I couldn't take it anymore. I was emotionally done. I told my commander that I couldn't take it anymore. The article in the Tel Aviv publication is among a rash of similar pieces published in Israeli and Western media in recent weeks. The goal is often to elicit sympathy for the genocidal Zionist troops who are currently carrying out genocide in Gaza. But some of these articles give away perhaps more than their authors intend. In possibly the most notorious such article, CNN told the story of Elran Mirzahi, an Israeli troop who drove a military bulldozer. Mirzahi died by suicide in June this year, reportedly only 2 days after he was called up to return to Gaza. According to Guy Zaken, Mirzahi's co-driver who spoke to CNN, he and his fellow troops would run over Palestinians, dead or alive, in hundreds. He graphically explained how everything skirts out from under the bulldozer. Mirzahi and Zaken proudly boasted on an Israeli TV channel earlier this year that they had destroyed the houses of 5,000 Palestinians before claiming that effectively all houses in Gaza belong to Palestinians. Videos and other posts soon emerged online of Mirzahi posting evidence of his crimes on his own social media. According to CNN, Zaken says he can no longer eat meat as it reminds him of the gruesome scenes he witnessed from his bulldozer in Gaza and struggles to sleep at night, the sound of explosions ringing in his head. Despite his enthusiastic execution of the Zionist regime's genocide in the Gaza Strip, he was initially refused burial in a military cemetery by Israel, apparently because he wasn't technically an active duty member at the time of his death.